Okay, can you feel it? Can you feel it? The lockdown is dissolving. Now, I'd like to say that it's over, but it's not. You know, that's not the way it's going to work. It's going to dissolve. You'll see little things change here and there. You know, some guidelines will change. Some other things will change. You'll be able to, you know, come to church, not to wear a mask. You'll be able to sing. You'll be able to sit together. We'll get in the middle of the aisle. And that first Sunday, we have our little fellowship there. I'm not going to stop you for 20 minutes. I may not even preach that day. Just so we can, but you can tell that it's coming. And you can feel it in the air wherever you go in our town. Little things are changing. We, in a way, it's like, okay, and you know, I understand why we had to do what we did, but as things change, it feels like it's a new year. I keep thinking about that. It's like a new year where there's hope, there's a positive energy, there's a lot of excitement in the air. But to do what? Well, to be normal, you know, and that is great. That is great. I mean, we're not there yet. We got some ways to go, but the time will come when that happens. But for a lot of people, they look back on this past year with either one of these two things. First, with regret. You know, maybe it was the best year that they ever experienced. I know that for me, health-wise, it was great. I had an opportunity to do some things that I hadn't been able to do before. I kind of regret that it went away. I mean, I'm not COVID, but I mean, just the energy that I could use the way that it was last year. But for others, there is a sense of relief. It's finally over. What a horrible year. And if I hear that one more time, I mean, everybody says that, you know, what a horrible year it was. But, you know, it wasn't really horrible for everybody. Some people did okay. I get that. But it's either going to be regret or it's going to be relief. But whatever, it is passing. And before you know it, we will have a sense of reassurance because it will be a new beginning. Something is changing, and there is finally some hope. Claire Booth Luce once wrote, "There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them." Well, I think for us, we have that sense of hope. So as this past year's experience goes away with regret and relief and all there's always that reassurance because it is a time for renewal of our hope. And that's my stance today and every day. All that has been was merely preparing us for something finer, something better. So it is looking forward with hope that we will move ahead. Ilan Weiss, the Nobel Prize winner, who has written so movingly about the Holocaust, tells us a great story about a tradition in his faith. On the anniversary of their departure from Egypt, Moses gave the people some instructions. He ordered all the Jews to dig graves for themselves and to lie in them overnight. The next morning, heralds would run between the graves, shouting, "Let the living separate from the dead. Let the living detach themselves from the dead." And they did this every year, and they did it for 40 years. And on the 40th anniversary, everybody rose, because by that time, all of them had belonged to a new generation. They had regenerated themselves. And then he adds this sentence, "They were worthy of entering the promised land because for them, bondage was no longer a temptation." Do you remember what happened in the desert when they all looked at Moses and said, "You know, it wasn't so bad back in Egypt"? And Moses said, "You don't remember, do you?" We tend to forget that, don't we? And so we look to the future. Sometimes our sense of hope, our sense of anticipation gets somehow stilted because we look back. You know, for some people, things that are bad is so comforting, they don't want them to get better. So it's a powerful truth. A new beginning does present us with something new, and that does give us a sense of hope. It gives us a chance to slip from the grip of bondage that has limited us, restricted us up to the days of yesterday, and it is a time that we can look back to see where we have been. It's an opportunity to look ahead to see where we are going. It is always a principle of life to do so. You know, January, you know what January means, of course. It's named after Janus, one of the Greek gods, Roman gods. But Janus had two faces. And so he could see ahead and he could see behind. He could see in both directions, back and forth, looking forward, looking backwards. In industry and in business, it is a time for the taking of inventory right now for all of us in our private lives to look back over the past year and to look forward to the year that is to come. Now, we will make decisions about the future. We'll make those decisions based on hope. So what a better place to do that than right here when we celebrate communion. The words of institution that I read to you every time that we do communion, every time I recite these wonderful words, are scriptural. And they are written for us to share at that time. Apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians, though, had been observing the sacrament in a rather, flippant and casual way. Our text speaks of an worthy participation. I find it curious because no one is really worthy to come to this table. We are the fellowship of the needy as we anticipate sharing in the sacrament. Many of us come here, we sit here with wrongs that need righting, with wounds that need healing, with forgiving words that need to be said, with unresolved conflicts that sap our strength, that sear our relationships, and we need to be reconciled. That's part of what we do with this. This is the greatest good news. Now, Presbyterians have looked over history, and we have some peculiar things that we have done in the past. One of them is that back in the 1800s, that an elder would come to your house, and they would examine you the days before the Sunday of communion. And if you were worthy, in their judgment, to receive communion, they would give you a silver coin. If you were black, they would give you a pewter coin. This didn't matter. Everybody got examined. And then that Sunday, when it was time for communion, you would come to the railing, which we don't have anymore, and you would kneel and you would put your coin on the railing, signifying that you are worthy of receiving it. I try to think a parallel in this, you know. I had a blood test this week for nothing, but just they do that because they love to torture me. So anyway, but it was one of those things where, I was sitting there, I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, this result of this test is saying that I am worthy to go see the doctor when it's over with. But does that make any sense to you that we have to be worthy for? All of us need to see a doctor. All of us come to this table, and whether or not we have a coin in our hand, whether or not some elder has said that we're ready for it, we're never ready for it. We're never good enough. We're never ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The only reason that we can is through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, who meets us in this table, who meets us in this fellowship. This is a huge thing because I know you. I've been here long enough. I know your faces, I know your names, and I know your sins. I may not know all of them, but I'm keeping a list. No, I'm not really. But who of us is worthy to come to this table? An elder one time asked me, this is after children were allowed to come to communion. This is actually within the 30 or 40 years of my ordained ministry. She said, well, children should not be allowed to come to communion. I said, well, why? I was the children's minister at the time. Why? And she says, because they don't understand it. And I said, well, now you're an elder, right? She said, yes, I am. I said, good. You explain to me what happens. And she looked at me and she realized, yeah, I guess you're right. Who can explain it? Who can understand except Jesus Christ what we do at this place? But the thing that we do know, the thing that we hold on to, is that this is where we all gather with Jesus Christ, who calls us to be in this place, to share in this time together. None of us worthy. None of us have paid our dues. None of us but Jesus Christ has done that for us. And so, as we come to this table, I'm going to challenge you to do a couple of things. I want you to put it in perspective. The dictionary says that perspective is the right ordering of things, to, you know, get a clearer view of things. And that's what I see can happen at this table. First of all, we look back. That's the first perspective. Paul wrote, "Do this in remembrance of me." The table is rooted in a historic reality. It is a matter of historic fact. And this, looking back, causes us to be grateful. In all the reading I've done, to me, there is no more eloquent moment in recorded literature than when Mark Antony stands to eulogize Caesar. And in doing so, he stills this angry mob with his words. Shakespeare captures it in a moment as Mark Antony lifts the cloak over the dead form of Caesar shows the people his wounds, and then he says, I am no orator like Brutus, for I have neither will, nor words, nor worth, action, nor utterance, nor the power of speech to stir men's blood. I only speak, right, I tell you, that which you yourselves do know. Show you sweet Caesar's wounds, poor, poor, dumb mouths, and bid them speak for me. We cannot come to this table without Jesus' wounds speaking for us. This table cost something. It was not just an easy gift. This was something that cost Jesus his life. It is a table of perspective. It is how he tells us that he loves us, by sharing in this together. All right, so we look back, but we also look ahead. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this until I come again, Paul wrote. And we look both ways at this table. We look back, we get perspective, and when his love and his that is rooted in history, we look forward and it gives us hope. He speaks of a new covenant, a new agreement, a new way of doing things between God and man, and it is all centered on his love for us. A man was driving one day in rural Kentucky and saw a roadway sign that he just couldn't resist. It said, No Hope, Kentucky. The name of the place was No Hope. Look it up, No Hope. And his curiosity got the best of him, and he pulled off in the expressway, and he found himself in this lovely little town of No Hope. And then he saw a church, and in front of the sign there, it said, No Hope Baptist Church. I'll tell you what, if there ever was a contradiction in terms, that's one of them, isn't it? Above all else, the church is the proclaimer of hope, the representative of hope in this world. Doris Nelson, a polio victim, wrote her autobiography. She held a rubber-tipped stick in her mouth, and she would just bend her head and tap each of the keys in order to write her story. And it was a laborious letter that she wrote. She typed her story, all of it, the things that she said in her book, through a looking glass. This is one of the things she said. My life, in many ways, is better now than at any time since I contracted polio. The accomplishments I've achieved, the closeness of God I've found, have given me a fuller life. But in spite of this, I sometimes have a deep longing, an expectancy for something more. In the love of Christ expressed at this table, we have every reason to hope, to expect that there will be something moving in your life and in mine. Eric Fromm, the great observer of human nature, said that hope is foundational. It is basic to our existence, the simple turning of a new experience as we move into the year ahead. The transition from what was during COVID to what will be gives us hope. And he put it this way, does the infant not hope to stand erect and walk? Does the sick man not hope to be well, the prisoner to be free, the hungry to eat? Do we not hope to wake up to another day when we fall asleep? It is true that hope springs eternal in the human heart. When there is an absence of hope, there is little life. This is the table that prompts us to look forward and to look back and to have hope. It is a table of perspective. But it is also a table that calls us to look within, to look inside ourselves. As we come to this table, we are urged to examine yourself. Be honest with yourself so that you will not drink the cup in an unworthy manner, as the Bible says. We have a way sometimes of glossing over the fact of not really examining ourselves very much, of not looking at ourselves in the light of reality. The light of reality. Do you all remember the movie A Night to Remember? I remember watching it when I was a kid. I was about 12 years old. It was the black and white version of the sinking of the Titanic. You remember, now you all know, right? I know the other Titanic was much better, but this one was just shocking to me because I had learned to scuba dive. I loved being in the water. All those things were just, you know, and the idea of the Titanic being down there. I had visions of one day being able to go and dive on the great wreck and all of that. I mean, I was a kid, but you know, still it was pretty cool. But one of the things that I thought about of all of this, hidden in all of the intense speculation, is a record of human carelessness in this. I mean, the messages that were ignored, the passengers and crew that were caught up in the euphoria of this ship and its indestructibility. And now we know that the naval authorities let the boat sail with only 16 lifeboats when they're supposed to have 48. Maybe nobody would have died if they had been properly equipped. Somebody made a bad decision. Somebody made a tragic decision, and everything that followed was erroneously attributed to what? To them, it was attributed to the will of God. That when the ship went down, it was the will of God. It wasn't the will of God. It was a bunch of, well, I'm not quite sure what words to use, but they caused it to happen. God's will did not have to be invoked. And so, coming to this table, we have to look at all of our decisions, some of them good, some of them bad, some tragic, some triumphant. Don't blame it on God. Don't. The thing, the devil made you do it? No, the devil doesn't make you. Hear me, because some of you will not agree. The devil cannot make you do anything. You are a child of God. The moment that you gave your life to Christ, the moment that Christ came in your heart, the devil lost all power over you. Now, when you screw up, it's you screwing up. Now when bad things happen, bad things happen. It doesn't have to be some devil made me do it. Because I promise you, I know you well enough. You can screw up all on your own. Yeah. So as we come to this table and know those decisions and know those difficulties that we have to go through in our lives, we come face to face with the reality of our own weakness, of our sin. And don't miss this, we have to remember that that sin, that screwing up, that all of that is covered in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Covered in the mercy. In the face of our inconsistency, there is God's love and God's constancy. I read an ad recently that said, sales lady wanted who loves people full or part-time. And I read it, I thought, well, maybe she's just supposed to love people part-time or full-time, or maybe it was full-time employment, or I don't know, whatever it was. But the reality, you and I are free because God loves us full-time. And you can count on that. We are free, we only because of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for you and for me. And so this is a table of perspective that tells us to look back, to look forward, to look within, and then look around. Do this once in a while. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. And I know it's so hard because we've used those little ridiculous cups, but the time is coming, and I promise you, we will do it. We will do it soon, where we'll be able to pass the plate and we'll be able to celebrate. I love all of that. Sometimes what has happened, we come to this family meal and we make it in such a somber occasion. In most Christian churches, that's what it is, when in reality, it is a celebration. I promise you, if any of you would go to your family reunion, and the spirit of that family reunion was what most of us do in our churches, you would change families. Be like, where's the fun? I mean, where's Uncle Harry? He sings off key and always insists on telling us stories. Where, you know, all those things, because we are a family. We do this together, and it is a tremendous celebration, I guess. But, you know, Paul wrote about the words of institution because things had gotten out of hand. People had made it into a family night supper and were engaging in it and far too casually. They were getting drunk, and they were, you know, the people that had means were getting there early, and they were eating up all the food, and the people that actually had to do the work couldn't get there on time, and so they showed up, and all that was left was some spaghetti and that sort of thing. So you get that. But there, we ought to do our very best to recover that celebrative note every time we celebrate Holy Communion, because it is a gathering of God's family. And many old Scottish churches, one of the things that I've always wanted to do, and I don't think we have quite the room here, they would, for communion, bring out tables. Roderick, he's my favorite Scotsman here. Do you remember, did you ever do this in your church? They bring the tables out in the center. Everybody stands up at the table. They all share the Lord's Supper at a table, standing at it. Did you ever do that in your church? Nope. All right, let me write that down. And Roderick. Yeah, that's an old tradition. But look around you, and what you see here is a family fellowship of needs and opportunities to share. We all need Christ's forgiveness. We all need each other. Others need us. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote, "Is not the kindred of a common fate a closer tie than that of birth?" We have a common fate. We are in this boat together. And one of the things I'm looking forward to most as we move ahead is as we develop again and do things with our worship services, some things will never change. We'll always be on the internet from now on, but we'll be able to have our choir again, and we'll be able to do all these other things. All of that will change as we move ahead. Time and time again, I get notes from people, many of them who are visitors, who comment on the quality and the warmth of what we do in this building. First Presbyterian, here we strive to do many good things, but the most important thing, everything else follows after this, everything flows through what we do in this room. This is the center of what we do because this is Jesus Christ. His love expressed, his love spoken of, his love heard, all of that right here in this place. And everything else that we do comes from that. So one of the things that I'm looking forward to is what we do in our worship services. Look at this table and remember, this is how Christ loves you. And he prompts us in his name to love one another. We should be different because we are here. There's a story. It starts off terrible, but it ends up well. There was a village in Poland that had been captured by the Nazis. And they were exterminating all the Jews. They lined them up, marched them through town, lined them up, had them dig a big pit, and then machine gunned them. Well, on one occasion, a child who was 11 years old, the bullets missed him. And his parents, when they got shot, fell on top of him enough that knocked him into the pit. And he pretended to be dead, covered in blood, his parents' blood. They put some dirt on top of him, but they didn't put very much. And he waited until it was dark before he climbed out of the pit. And he went back into the town, and he went to a door, and he knocked on it. And he begged them, please, will you help me? Will you help me? And the people were terrified. They slammed the door because they knew that if the SS ever found out what they were that they'd brought this boy in, they would be punished as well. And every door that he went to, that happened. Every door that he went to. Finally, he went to one door, knocked on it, and then he cried out, don't you recognize me? I am the Jesus you say you love. And there was a pause at this door, and a woman who had answered it hugged him, brought him in, and raised him as her own. It's a true story. I am the Jesus you say you love. Look around you. These are people who represent Christ to you and that you represent to them. Look around you, because what we do here, if it doesn't change you then we're doing it wrong. If you're not looking forward, if you're not looking back, if you're not looking within, if you're not looking around, you're missing something that is not just critical, it is something that is central to our beliefs. Others need us, and we cannot forget it when we gather at this table. Do you remember how John, the beloved disciple, said, beloved, if God so loves you, we ought to love one another? So this is the table of perspective, and it prompts us to look back, see all that Christ has done, directs us to look forward, and gives us hope, causes us to look within, to examine all that is there, and reminds us to look around, realizing we are a community of believers charged with loving Jesus, to be sure, but also to love one another. Let us pray. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments of worship together. And as we gather around your table, help us to prepare ourselves and to see the opportunity that is there in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.